for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday morning, September the 10th, 1970. Second, Omaha, Nebraska. Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention being held at the Fontenelle Hotel, Omaha, Nebraska. This tape is a teaching session with Don Basham, speaking on the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Brother Don.
Thank you, Brother Clarence. I want to give some basic teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning, but to introduce it in a little different context, possibly as preface to what I think I'm going to be sharing tomorrow morning. You know, when you study our Lord's ministry on earth, it becomes obvious that it was divided into four major thrusts or four major segments. And I'll list these for you. He came as Savior and as healer and as baptizer in the Holy Spirit and as deliverer. There is a ministry of salvation, there is a ministry of healing, there is a ministry of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and there is a ministry of deliverance. And to point this out in the Scriptures to you, I want to read a couple of passages, and then we'll get on into a discussion primarily about only one of those ministries this morning, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But I'm anticipating that I'm going to be teaching on deliverance from demon power tomorrow morning, unless the Lord changes my mind in between times. So I want to introduce even what I'm saying this morning in the context of those four ministries. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the fourth chapter, and then we're going to read a brief passage there, and then another one from the last of Mark, and then get into the book of Acts about the baptism. So you'll be doing a little moving around in the Scriptures. In the fourth chapter of Luke, beginning with the 14th verse. Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just been baptized by John, and he's been driven out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove when he comes up out of the baptismal waters of the Jordan. He is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and there tempted 40 days by Satan. And he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and begins his ministry. And one of the first places he ends up is down in Nazareth in his hometown. Beginning with verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus, when he returns to Nazareth, comes into the synagogue and deliberately finds this place in the scroll of Isaiah and reads it to the people, gives the scroll back to the minister, sits down and tells the people, "I'm that man. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." And in that passage of scripture, which Jesus quotes and which serves as a kind of a public proclamation or manifesto of his ministry, he outlines these four ministries. And they're suggested very clearly there, implied very clearly. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." Well, what is the gospel that heals the brokenhearted humanity? It's the good news of Jesus Christ as Savior. But that's not all. The Lord goes on then to say, "Also, he has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives." That's the deliverance ministry, which we'll speak of tomorrow. To preach and recovering of sight to the blind. Opening blind eyes is the healing ministry. And then to set at liberty them that are bruised, or as one translation puts it, to send out the crushed ones with release. This being set at liberty to minister, this being turned on with power, is what happens to us in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. At least that's what happened in my life. So here are these four major thrusts of our Lord's ministry mentioned in this quote from Isaiah, which was given prophetically some 600 years before. Now, if you want to turn back to the last of Mark, at the last chapter of Mark, you'll find these same ministries outlined there. Beginning with verse 15, Or we could skip even down to, well, we'll begin with verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So there's the commission to go and preach. But then he says, And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, or devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. And then down in the verse 18, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So here again, this is the ministry that Jesus is now commissioning his disciples, and thus us, to carry on after him. First is, these signs shall follow them that believe the gospel. Those that believe the gospel are those that have responded to the ministry of salvation. Ministry number one. In my name, they'll cast out demons. That's the deliverance ministry, which, again, we won't deal with today, but tomorrow. Ministry number two. They shall speak with new tongues. That's speaking in tongues, which is the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we'll deal with today. And then in the last, the verse 18, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So here, not only did Jesus have these major thrusts in his ministry when he was on earth, but when his earthly ministry was over, he commissioned his disciples to carry on those same four ministries. To preach the word, to heal, to lay hands on the sick, to cast out demons, and to minister the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you and I are a part of that apostolic heritage. You and I are in that stream of the flow of the Spirit, and we are responsible for those same ministries. Now, essentially, if you want to turn over into Acts 8, this is the chapter we're going to be reading from about the baptism. But while you're turning to it, let me say this. Essentially, what we've seen through the years is that the church has been faithful not to all four or even three or even two, but only one of these ministries. And that's been the ministry of salvation. Now, that's first, it's primary, it's paramount, and it's essential. But it's only a part of what God had in mind. It's only the introduction to a whole lot of other things which were meant to follow. But let's just be honest and confess and admit that for centuries, the only ministry that the church has ministered has been the ministry of salvation, the acknowledgement of the good news of Christ as Savior. But now we live in a day when the Holy Spirit is being poured out, and there is coming a recovery of the other ministries. Essentially, however, a major portion of Christendom today still only believes in salvation. A major portion of the Christian world has not yet opened up to the ministry of healing, nor has it opened up to the ministry of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, nor has it opened up to the ministry of deliverance. Now, in my own experience, I came into these ministries one at a time, similarly to most of you. That is, I began with salvation. And then when I began to get interested in the healing ministry, some of my conservative evangelical friends who claim salvation is all there is, when I began to get interested in prayer for healing, they said, look out now. You get around those people that pray for healing, you'll become a fanatic. And they were right. I did. I got around people that believed in healing, and I got into that, and I found out that God still answers prayer faith for healing. Well, the same thing happened then about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are lots and lots of people who believe in salvation and who will even include healing. For example, there are many, many Episcopalian churches across the country, and I'm not singling them out particularly, but just to use them as an illustration. Many of their churches that have come to believe in spiritual healing, prayer for healing, and they have healing services in their church. And yet many of them will not go on to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So they have embraced salvation and healing, but not the baptism. So it was with some of my friends in the camps farthest out, other places where I first got into the belief in prayer for healing. When I began to get interested in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these same friends who believed in salvation and healing, they said, look out now. You get around those tongue speakers, you'll become a fanatic. And they were right. I did. I got around people that spoke in tongues. I ended up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I moved into the third ministry. And then a couple of years ago, God began to thrust me into this ministry of deliverance, which I didn't want to get into particularly. And it's a very strange and spooky and controversial thing. And some of the people who are my good friends who believed in salvation and healing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when I began to talk about deliverance, they said, look out now. You'll become a fanatic. You get off into that demon business. Well, they were right. I did. And I got into that ministry too, again, which we'll be dealing with tomorrow. But the principle I'm showing you is that as God continues to move in our day, He is restoring all of the ministries and all of the gifts. And He doesn't care what you and I think about them. He's going to do it anyway. And He'll do it to the people who are open. And so it is that as you move from ministry to ministry, starting with salvation, and then you start to move to healing, and then to the baptism, on to deliverance, I've noticed that as we move and embrace an added ministry, every time you do this, you lose about half your friends. I mean, in other words, it's only about half of the people who believe in salvation will go on into healing. And then when you move from healing into the baptism, you'll lose about half your friends again. And the same thing's on true about deliverance, you see. Because we're all at various levels of our understanding of the things of the Spirit. And I take some comfort in the... And I'm not saying that this is all. I'm just using these four ministries as major examples. There's another one. Daryl and I, Han and I were talking at breakfast this morning about... he was mentioning out in California in a teaching session out there. Somebody asked a small group, how many of you here have laid hands on a dead person and prayed? And Daryl was surprised because he said a half a dozen people raised their hands. Well, that's next. What'd Jesus say? Go preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. So don't be surprised. We saw it happen in a full gospel convention in Washington, D.C. a couple of years ago when a young woman collapsed and died of a heart attack right in the meeting. And they carried her out. And Ken Allard, who was the president of the Towson chapter of Full Gospel, told me this later. He was one of the men who carried her out, and he had his hand on her wrist, and there was absolutely no pulse. And they called the emergency, resuscitation squad, and there was no heartbeat, no pulse in this, noticeable pulse in this woman, and the men, Full Gospel men who carried her out, gathered around and prayed in the name of Jesus, rebuked death, and suddenly she sat up, and she was breathing normally by the time they came in with the oxygen, and she refused it and came back into the meeting. So this is what we're commissioned to do. Well, we're not getting into raising the dead this morning either. We're going to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Terry, you got your place in the 8th chapter of Acts now. Let's look at this beginning with the 5th verse. And the things I share with you this morning about the baptism, I'm doing for two reasons. I know I already heard it expressed in some of the prayers. There's some of you here this morning who've not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you right now, you can get it before noon. I mean, you don't have to leave here without it. And I think we can convince you that in the hour or so that we speak. But many of you have received the baptism, and increasingly you're going to have the chance to minister to other people. And it's not enough just to have had the experience. You need to become proficient in being able to teach and to minister to others. And we've learned through teaching and through experience that there are certain truths that need to be brought up and certain facts pointed out and certain techniques introduced in order to make it easier for people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say to me, why do you have to teach about the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Why all this instruction and encouraging to speak in tongues and all the rest of this? If this is from God, why doesn't it happen automatically? Why do you have to urge people into it and give them steps and all this sort of thing? Well, you don't absolutely have to. God can do it without any human help. I've seen it happen. I know people who've gotten the baptism just reading the Word and praying. And I know the same thing has happened about salvation. People, the Gideons have all kinds of testimonies about people who read the Bibles in the hotels where they put them and who found the Lord. But the fact that a man can find salvation simply reading the Word, that has not changed the fact that there is a necessity for preaching the Word and outlining the steps of salvation. And look at all of the millions of tracts and books that have been written which help people to find Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's a part of the way the Word is ministered, is through teaching. The same thing's true in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I happened to get in behind the Iron Curtain last summer, a little over a year ago now, in Budapest, Hungary one night. I listened to the testimony of a little Baptist minister who'd been kicked out of his church by the communists because he was baptized in the Spirit. And he got it on his knees, reading his Bible in his study at his little church and asking for power. And he'd never heard of the charismatic movement, anything else. And God baptized him in the Holy Spirit. And he began to speak in tongues and went home and told his wife and prayed for her, and she received, their children received. He came back to his little church, started preaching with power, and revival broke out, and the government, the communist government that just barely tolerates the church as long as nothing is happening, when revival broke out, they moved in and fired him, dismissed him, and replaced him with a state-appointed man who was a godless man. And so he lost his church and suffered a lot of economic deprivation because of it. But he received without any teaching. But the Lord had arranged for some of us to get in there, and in a house prayer meeting, in which his daughter was my interpreter, we taught the baptism that night, and I had the privilege of seeing a half a dozen people in that little illegal, criminal type of meeting, because it was an illegal meeting of the underground church. We saw a half a dozen people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only difference was, over there, when they began to speak in the power fell, and they began to speak in tongues, I had to turn to my interpreter, and I'd say, Ildiko is... I couldn't tell whether it was Hungarian or not that they were praising, and I don't know any Hungarian. I'd say, Ildiko is... that person praying in Hungarian, or is that something else? And she'd say, praise God, that's something else. So we saw the same thing happen there through teaching, you see. So, and we've learned that through this teaching ministry, how wonderfully simple, how amazingly simple it is to bring people to a point of receptivity, receiving the baptism. Well, I'm talking a lot before I'm going to say what I'm going to say. All right, let's read this scripture in the 8th chapter of Acts. There are 5 accounts in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit's poured out, and this is one of them. We'll be making reference to some of the others a little later. Beginning with the fifth verse of the eighth chapter, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city had used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, because beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Well, now, one of the questions which often comes up, especially among good born-again Christians who still have great doubts about the baptism, one of the questions which always comes up is, well, I thought I received the Holy Spirit when I became a Christian. And how can there be anything more? And as you know, there's lots of literature out in defense of this theological position. So one of the questions that you and I need to answer, or need to be able to answer, is to point out that, yes, while it's true that the Holy Spirit is operating in conversion, Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost, and we know that it's the Holy Spirit who introduces us to the Lordship of Christ, still there is a subsequent experience which the Bible calls the baptism or gift or infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is equally important and necessary if we are to grow up into the fullness of what we are to be in Jesus Christ. If the New Testament, if the book of Acts makes anything plain to us at all, it makes it plain to us that for the person who is seeking God, he is to be met not in just one encounter, but in two. Not Jesus Christ is to be met not in one major experience, but in two. In fact, we could go on and add others to that. But speaking from the book of Acts and its experiences about the gift of the Holy Spirit, this much becomes clear from the teaching there, and especially this one passage that we read this morning, that we read just now about Philip's preaching down at Samaria. Because this clearly indicates that to become a Christian and to accept Jesus Christ and to have the witness to that by baptism in water, this is one experience. But the receiving of the Holy Spirit with power, in this case and in three of the other cases in the New Testament, was a subsequent experience. That there is an experience to know the Lord as Savior, but there's also an experience of knowing Him as baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And this, I think, is an excellent scripture to use to illustrate to people who say, well, I think I got it all when I was converted. I don't see what else there is. Well, if people got it all when they were converted, then the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter and John and the others, just wasted their time in coming down to Samaria to lay hands on and pray for these new Christians because they already had it all. But obviously they didn't have it all. You see, now they were Christian, obviously. They had heard the preaching of the Word. They had responded. They had been baptized in water. They'd been delivered from demons. They'd been healed of their illnesses and everything else. And yet something was missing. And this is what this scripture passage and others in the book of Acts makes clear. And that is that there is not one, but there are two encounters with the Lord Jesus. One to know Him as Savior and another to know Him as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now, to elaborate on this scripture passage, for example, Philip was a man full of the Holy Ghost, preaching one of the seven deacons that was appointed, went down to Samaria and began to preach with power, and this great revival broke out. The lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the demon-possessed were being set free, people were hearing the preaching of the Word, they were accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, believing, being baptized in water and set into the body of Christ. By any contemporary standards, we'd say that's a highly successful revival. If it were to come to Omaha, it would be as if a combination Billy Graham and Oral Roberts and Catherine Kuhlman came to town all at once, you see, and had a great revival going on. And nobody complains about that sort of thing. We praise God. We rejoice for it, just as they were rejoicing in that Samaritan city. All the more remarkable, then, when the word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem, their reaction or their response. Because they do not respond or react in terms of what is happening down there, but in terms of something that is failing to happen. And they become so concerned about this missing element that they send Peter and John down there as a special delegation to take care of it. Now, what did they come, Peter and John, go to Samaria for? To come down to Philip, where Philip was. They didn't come down to help Philip preach the word. Philip didn't need any help preaching the word. They didn't come down to help him heal the sick or to cast out demons. He didn't need any help with that. They didn't come down to help him baptize the new converts in water by immersion, believer baptism by immersion, which incidentally is the only scriptural form of baptism you'll find. But that's another teaching altogether. But Philip didn't need any help in baptizing the believers in water. The apostles in Jerusalem came down for one purpose and one purpose only. And that was to lay hands on and pray for these new, healed and delivered and converted and baptized Christian believers in Samaria, to lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Ghost with power, that they might receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it is so clear in this scripture and in subsequent ones too that I don't really understand why we missed it for so many years. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see. And we can't understand why the church was blind to this truth for so many centuries, but it was. But thank God, God's drawn the scales of blindness from our eyes, and today we see these things happening. Another passage of Scripture which deals with the outpouring of the Spirit, we'll not take time to turn to it. Incidentally, there are, as I said a while ago, there are five passages of Scripture in the book of Acts which describe the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the only accounts we have, because the book of Acts is the only book in the New Testament that deals with the life in the young church, that is, which is a narrative about what happened in the early church. And some Bible scholars tell us it covers a period of about 30, 35 years. But anyway, it is an account of the history of the early church. And there are five places in that book where the Holy Spirit is poured out. You can look them up if you don't already know. It's Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Acts 2 is Pentecost. Acts 8 is the one we read this morning of Philip preaching at Samaria. Acts 9 is the conversion of Saul, of who becomes Paul, and Ananias comes and lays hands on him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 is Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on those who believe. And this is the one case in Acts where the two experiences appear almost simultaneously. They hear the preaching of the word, the good news of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. They believe, and the Holy Spirit falls before Peter even finishes his sermon, much to Peter's distress. And then in Acts 19, Paul, who finds the Ephesian disciples and asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit since they believe. These are the five accounts in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, in Acts 19, Paul comes to the coast of Ephesus and finds these Ephesian disciples, believers. And he notices that something is missing in their experience. We don't know for sure what it is, but apparently they're obviously lukewarm in some way, which prompts Paul to ask a question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Now, by the very nature of the question, Paul indicates here that there are two separate experiences. Another way of stating what Paul is saying there is, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit since you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? That essentially is what he asked the Ephesian disciples. And their response was what the response has been of much of the church through the centuries. Why, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And then Paul questions them and finds out that in the first place, they haven't been properly baptized in water. They were baptized in the name of John, baptism and repentance. And even although they believed in Jesus, they were not been baptized in the name of Jesus. So Paul takes care of that. First, he baptizes them in water in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he lays hands on them and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. And Paul moves off satisfied. Why? Because these Christians who had come to know Jesus as Savior but hadn't moved on into the fullness of the Spirit also then had taken that second step. They had had that second experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This scripture in Acts 19, he said the phrase that Paul used there, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe, was a sort of watchword in the New Testament church. And I think we can see this is true, because this was the thing that prompted Peter and John to go down from Jerusalem to where Philip was preaching. The healing and the miracles and the salvation was there, but not the baptism. And obviously the questions which Peter and John asked, the apostles asked in Jerusalem when the report came to them of that revival, they said, that's great. People are being saved, baptized in the Spirit, saved and healed and delivered and baptized in water. Are they receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues? And the obvious answer was no. So off go Peter and John to take care of it. Paul in Acts 19 comes to these Ephesian disciples, rejoices in the fact they know the Lord, and then says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. When Saul himself was converted in the 8th chapter of Acts, and I don't think anybody here denies that he was converted, struck down by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and when he said, And he heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul says, Who art thou, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. So he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Nevertheless, when he went to the room on that house called Straight, and is there praying, God speaks to an obscure disciple named Ananias. He says, Ananias, and go and pray for man Saul. You're going to find him in a certain place. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about that man. He's given us Christians a rough time. So the Lord said, nevertheless, you go and pray for him because he's a chosen instrument of mine. Go and pray for him. Lay hands on him that he may receive his sight and what? Be filled with the Holy Ghost. And Ananias comes busting in a little later and says, Saul, brother Saul. That was a real step in faith. Call Saul a brother. Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road to Damascus has sent me to lay hands on you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul's own experience, you see, was a double mirror. He was converted at one point. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit at another point. The Samaritan believers were converted at one point, but not baptized in the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came down. And the Ephesian disciples had been converted before Paul came, and when he came, he prayed for them and laid hands on them, and they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit began to speak in tongues and prophesy. So the basic point we're making right now is to make it crystal clear to you and to the people you must testify to that we need to meet Jesus in both experiences. To know him first in John 3:16, as our sister said earlier, but also to meet him in terms of Luke 3:16. The whole church, I guess, can quote John 3:16 from memory. That's the first verse you learned, if you're like I was, first verse you learned in Sunday school years ago. How many of you here can quote Luke 3:16 by memory? It's the other one, you see. It's John the Baptist saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And as Brother David Duplessis has so often said, he said, I've heard thousands of sermons preached about Jesus Christ as Savior, but very few about him as the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. And yet this is one of his major functions, one of his major ministries when he was on earth, and one which, of course, he has passed on to us. So when your evangelical friends say to you, you think they believe they got the Holy Spirit when they were converted, you say, yes, the Holy Spirit was operative in your conversion, but there's more. Essentially, we can contrast the two experiences like this. Conversion, to meet Jesus as Savior, is that confrontation with God which brings you out of darkness into light. It's your salvation. It's an experience for the non-Christian which makes him a Christian. That's all. And it's wonderful. Praise God. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is not an experience for the non-Christian. It's an experience for the Christian. To make him a powerful Christian. To give him power. That's exactly what Jesus said it was. He said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, Jesus expressly told his disciples not to go out and minister until they had it. You know that? Yeah, I used to teach that the baptism in the Holy Spirit was a kind of elective course in the curriculum of Christian living, but I don't anymore. I see it now as essential. In fact, when you get right down to it, all the years that we have ministered the gospel without the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we have done it in express disobedience to the command of Jesus. Now, in the last of Matthew or in the last of Mark, you read it both places, Jesus gives his commission to the disciples, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or go and preach the gospel. This is true. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead, and his earthly work was complete, and he was going to ascend to the Father, he said, you're to carry on my work. Go and make disciples. But he said, go, but don't go. Go, but wait. Wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. John indeed baptized with water, Jesus said in 1 chapter, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. So really, friends, what we've been doing through the centuries in trying to minister the gospel without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, we've been operating on two cylinders instead of all 16. And it's no wonder that the church hasn't gotten the job done. God never intended us to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ without the supernatural power of the Holy Ghost. That's why he said in this commission in the last of Mark, these signs shall follow them that believe. Why haven't the signs been following until recent years? Because we didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism that is the introduction into the supernatural realm of the things of God. And in the New Testament, people, in the New Testament, Christianity, the church in the New Testament was a miracle-working church. Standard New Testament Christianity is miracle-working Christianity. New Testament Christianity is supernatural Christianity, where the signs and the wonders and the healings and the miracles and the deliverances and the prophecies and the word of knowledge and wisdom and all of the other gifts Paul talks about in in the 12th chapter of Corinthians. These ought always to have been operating in the church through the centuries. That has been the holy and unchanging intention of Almighty God. And you and I have lumped along at about a tenth of what we should have been doing. Why? Because until recently, the church was blind to the truth that there's something more to be had than salvation. We're to move in all the fullness of the power of God. It must be the pulpit. I get to preaching instead of teaching. You see the point I'm making? Natural Christianity is supernatural Christianity. Normal Christianity is supernatural Christianity. We've been living not normal Christianity, but subnormal Christianity. A dear old friend of mine who's in heaven now, Brother Rufus Mosley. Some of you knew him in the camps farthest out years ago. I see Texas friends here who knew Rufus in the camps. Brother Rufus used to say this, that most people have just enough religion to get a good vaccination from ever getting a real thing. And this is what's happened through a lot of the years in the church. We've just gotten a little bit of an inoculation. He used to put it in a little more graphic way when he said this. He said, the spiritual temperature in the average church is so low that when a healthy man comes along, everybody thinks he has a fever. Well, praise God, the spiritual temperature is being raised now. And we're coming into normal Christianity, which is supernatural Christianity, where the signs are to follow. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. So, praise the Lord for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So this much, I think, should help you answer the question. Or perhaps it answers a question for some of you here who wondered. And you know, it's difficult for a good, sound, born-again Christian who's had a lot happen to him by God's power, and he may be a good witness and testimony, and he may have had some of his prayers answered. The thing, somebody else had said it earlier this morning in terms of denominations. Don't criticize another man's denomination. When you're witnessing to the baptism, don't criticize what a person has already has, the wonderful testimony he has. I'll tell you this, and it ought to keep us all make us all feel a little sober. I know some fine, born-again Christians who do not believe in the baptism, who are living a more victorious life than some Spirit-baptized Christians. And brethren, that ought not to be so, but it is. There are some people who, when they got the baptism, they got what Harold Bredesen calls a dribble baptism. They just speak in tongues and that's all. And I'll tell you, there's a lot more to it than that. And there are some powerful, devoted Christians who do not yet see the truth of the baptism, who are living more victoriously than some who've gone through the doorway of the baptism. But you ought not to be comparing one with another anyway. The important thing to remember is that no matter what has happened to a person up to now, there's more. That powerful Christian you know who's a faithful witness to the Lord, once he gets the baptism in the Holy Spirit, boy, there'll be no stopping him. I mean, if he moves on with it. Again, Brother Rufus Mosley used to say, the Holy Spirit makes dull people bright and bright people brilliant. It enhances everything that we have. You see, it enhances everything that you may have experienced in the Lord up to now. It does not detract from anything. Our sister here giving her testimony saying their children are feeling that because of their witness to the baptism, they make them think that just to be a Christian is nothing. Now, this is never the intent, I think, of any of us who are witnessing to the baptism, but we have to be careful how we minister. We have to minister in love and in faith and in patience and be careful not to indicate that there's anything wrong with what a person's experienced up to this point, but just to let him know there's something more. This is one thing, one reason why in the baptism in the Holy Spirit, when you witness and testify or teach to it, you ought to make it as personal as possible. When you're sharing, don't talk about, brother, this is what you need, so much as saying, brother, this is what God has done for me. This is the way I was before. This is the way I am now. Especially, this is the way you ought to introduce the topic. Because until... And let's face it, one of the severest criticisms of non-baptized Christians, of Spirit-baptized Christians, is the criticism of spiritual pride. They say, well, who do you think you are that you've got all this? Now, I'm not saying that this can be entirely dealt with. I don't think it can. But still, it just puts us on our mettle to bend over backwards, to be loving and gentle in our witness and testimony to the things of God and to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because there's enough uneasiness about in conservative circles about what's going on anyway. And there's enough preachers who are concerned about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and who are backing away from it that you're going to have to be very, very loving and as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in your testimony anyway. Have pity on the poor old preacher who's having his struggles, huh? After all, the average preacher's got so many problems in his church that the last thing he needs is a Holy Ghost revival to worry about, you see. He's got enough problems on his hands as it is. So don't become a self-styled savior to go in to set a poor preacher straight or his congregation straight, you see. But I tell you, you can live out the witness, and when the opportunity comes, testify to it. Now, I want to talk a little about receiving the baptism in the Spirit. And central to this is a great worldwide revival that we're in, and central to the revival is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Another one of the questions that people often say is, well, if this is a revival so great, why isn't it reaping a tremendous harvest of souls? because it's a revival within the church primarily. It's not an evangelistic revival. That'll come. And it's not far off, but it's going to be done largely supernaturally by God. This is a preparation of, it's a revival within the church. It's a preparation of the body of Christ to receive what God wants. And I can see really the wisdom of God in this. What's the sense in bringing, as important as salvation is, what's the sense in bringing millions of people into the church when the church is no better equipped to look after them than it is now? Father Dennis Bennett, Episcopalian minister, has often said about this, that in these days it's almost a crime to bring a man to Christ and not bring him on into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's exaggerating a little, but I see his point. He said, what it amounts to is that, so far as living this life is concerned, he said, what it amounts to is recruiting a man into the army and giving him no weapons to fight with. He'll end up either slain in battle or a prisoner of the enemy. And I think this is true. That as important as salvation is, the warfare that's going on in our world today between the forces of good and evil, and it is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, increasingly we're going to see that warfare fought out in supernatural terms, because Satan is a supernatural enemy. And if you don't believe it, you just take a second look at what's happening across our nation in terms of drugs and psychic phenomena and witchcraft and astrology and all of these other things that are Satan's counterfeit. People being swept into it by the millions, including Christians. We'll get onto this tomorrow, but anyway. On the dangers of the occult, of psychic stuff, which is strictly forbidden in the Scriptures. And yet half of Christianity is enamored of that today. I was preaching up in Washington, D.C., warning against this, the dangers of dabbling in these psychic things. A woman came up to me after and said, I wish my preacher had been here to hear you. And I said, why is that? She said, because he gets all of his advice from a Ouija board. And I'll tell you, that's no rarity. That's no rarity. I know of a Southern Baptist church in Florida where they're holding seances in young people's meetings on Sunday night. And I know other churches all over the United States where people are getting involved in psychic phenomena. And it's very attractive. It's very powerful. And it's very intriguing. And it is supernatural, but it's the enemy. But the point I'm making is that you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is the supernatural equipping of God, in order to stand against the enemy, who is a supernatural enemy. Many a person doesn't even believe that Satan's real. And many a Christian doesn't know it until after he's baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you didn't believe it before, you'll believe it then. Because what happens in the baptism is that you're introduced into a supernatural realm of experience. And that makes you aware not only of the supernatural things of God, but should make you aware also of the supernatural things of the enemy. And in many cases, it does. And you'll need the baptism in the Holy Spirit to stand in the battle today. I don't say that a man's not Christian without the baptism. And if you die tonight without the baptism, you're a Christian, you'll go to heaven. I mean, we make this absolutely crystal clear that salvation is one thing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is another. But I'll tell you this. I believe with all my heart that no Christian in the days and years ahead is going to stand true to the faith without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He'll go under because of the nature of the supernatural nature of the enemy. Now, the other side of this is I'm not a pessimist. I believe that because of the strength and power of what God's doing, I think it's irresistible. I believe that every Christian who loves Jesus and goes on with the Lord is going to come into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's taken a great load off my mind. I used to twist people's arms, try to get them baptized in the Spirit. I don't do it anymore. I tell people in a group like we are here today, anybody who's here without the baptism can have it before he leaves. I know that's true. I've seen it happen to too many thousand people in the last few years to doubt it. But if you're not satisfied today and you're not decided and you don't stay around for prayer ministry, all right, praise God, you'll get it somewhere. The problem today isn't how you can get the baptism. The problem is how you can escape it. You can't. Every person who knows Jesus as Savior, sooner or later, if he goes on with the Lord, is going to have to meet him as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a walk in faith. And once you go through the doorway of conversion into the Christian life and begin to walk, and we all have to make that walk if we stay Christian, pretty soon there's another doorway. And you simply cannot go very far down the walk without going through that second door. This is why I say it is absolutely impossible for a person to go on with Jesus Christ and remain true to him without having Jesus Christ revealed to him as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I believe this with all my heart. And it's just a question of time. But woe be to the person who resists this revelation, of the Christian who knows Jesus is his Savior, but who backs away from the baptism in the Holy Spirit and turns his back on it. He's in trouble. Well, about receiving the Holy Spirit, we have learned that by teaching, we can bring people to a point of receptivity to receive the baptism, where they can receive it in a matter of seconds or minutes. I don't say that in any sense to boast, but merely to point out a truth. For example, if I said to you, and I think you all would agree with this morning, if there's somebody here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and I say you can know him as Savior before you leave. Anybody here that doubt that? That if a person wants to accept Christ here this morning, he can? Sure he can. He can go out of here a born-again believer. I say the same thing's true about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The same faith that enabled you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is all the faith that's required to have you receive Him as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit once you realize what's involved. Now, I don't complain about all the years that we used to tarry. And I made my search for months and months and months for the baptism. If I'd have known then what I know now, I would have saved myself a lot of months. Because I used to think you had to get in the right place at the right time and right where the power was falling, and everything had to be all right, and you had to be prayed up, and you had to be living a holy life and all these other things, and had to beg God's favor and catch Him in a good mood and all the rest of it. You see, as many people have felt through the years. Not so. Not so good. Jesus, as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, has already done His part in this sense. The Holy Spirit's already been poured out. It's been available ever since Pentecost. You notice when Paul said to the Ephesian believers, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" He didn't say, "Did God give you the Holy Spirit?" Why? Because the Holy Spirit had already been given. What he says, "Have you received? Have you reached out and taken what God has given?" And of course, they said no. So if I were to ask my brother here, I'd say, "Well, give me my New Testament." I'd say, "Here, Dan, take..." It is Dan, isn't it? Gary. "Gary, take my New Testament." And if he sat there with his hands folded and said, began to pray, "Oh, Don, please give me your New Testament. I'll fast. I'll pray. I'll repent of all my sins. Please, please, please give me your New Testament." I'd say, "Here, Gary, take it. I'm giving it to you. Oh, please, I beg you, give it to me." What does he have to do to receive it? Reach out and take it, that's all. And this is what we're helping people understand, that the receiving of the Holy Spirit, there are steps to reaching out and receiving what God has already made available. We're not trying to change God's mind about anything. We're not trying to convince Him that you deserve it. You don't. And neither did I or anybody else. Some people think that they've got to get all... And we are supposed to live holy lives. I know that. But some people say, "Oh, there must be something in my life that's not right." And I've heard ministers, unfortunately, say the same thing to some brother who didn't receive the Holy Spirit. "Brother, there's something standing in the way. You've got some unconfessed sin." Or, well, maybe in some rare occasion that's true, but very, very seldom. But some preachers have left the idea, and teachers have left the idea, that you have to get so holy and so good in order to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you could get that good, you wouldn't need it. I've heard people say, "Oh, the Holy Ghost won't come into an unclean vessel." Oh, yes, He will. He doesn't have any other kind to come into. Now, when He gets in, He'll start doing things. He won't leave it that way. This is the fire. Baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. That fire of the Holy Spirit begins to burn. It'll purge out the dross. You think you've got problems without the baptism. Wait till you get it. I've heard Bob Mumford one time, he'd say, you know, said, "My friends told me years ago," he said, "I had so many problems." He said, "Bob, what you need is Jesus Christ." And he said, "All right," so he said, "I accepted Christ, and I had more problems than I ever had before." But he said, "It was wonderful." And then he said, "I was complaining about this," and he said, "Bob, what you need is the baptism in the Holy Spirit." So he said, "I got the baptism, and I had a whole new set of problems." But the wonderful thing is that power comes to deal with the problems, you see. And this is what the baptism is. It's not instant holiness, instant sanctification, instant sainthood. It's an equipping with power, the power that Jesus promised, the power to do battle against the forces of the enemy, the power to witness to the truth of the gospel. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But you can't get good enough to deserve it any more than you can get good enough to get your salvation. It's a gift of grace. Comes by the grace of God and by our willingness to ask in faith. But there are steps we can tell you about and about receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Again, I have no qualms about telling people that you can receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit before you leave this morning. We'll have a time of prayer when I conclude here, asking people to stay back who want the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you feel that you've been baptized in the Spirit, but you've never spoken in tongues. Well, we invite you to stay back and get the rest of your baptism. That's part of it. You just missed out on part of the blessing. And that's another question people ask. Well, they'll say, "Do you have to speak in tongues in order to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit?" Which shows a biased attitude in the first place. And it's the attitude exists because of so much false teaching that's gone on. I was in New Zealand a few weeks ago. For about 3 weeks, and there's a widespread teaching over there in the Brethren Church that speaking in tongues is of the devil. So we had a lot of problems trying to undo this teaching and to help some of the brethren on into the baptism. And it was a little difficult for some of them to receive, although a number of them did. But it's hard when you've had it hammered into you that this is of the devil, you see. And there's absolutely no scriptural basis for it at all. But there's people who will say, "Well, do you have to speak in tongues?" And they say it like you've asked them to take a dose of medicine or something, you know, like it's something unpleasant. The answer to that is you don't have to, you get to. It's a blessing, you see. It's one of the gifts of God. And as David Duplessis has said, you don't have to, but you will. Sooner or later. Now, because of false teaching and because of fear, some people receive the Holy Spirit without it. I don't question that this happens. Some of my Pentecostal brethren here might take issue theologically at this point and say that until a person speaks in tongues, they don't have the baptism. I personally don't believe that. I don't think it's a serious difference. because I've had the Lord witness to me that people I prayed for have received the Holy Spirit when nothing outwardly seemed to happen. But those same people, within a few days, came back to me all excited and said, "You know what happened to us? When we were praying this morning, we began to speak in tongues." And then they said, "You know, we could have done that when you prayed for us, but we wouldn't let ourselves, you know, or when you've got some prejudice against it," so forth. But the norm is that the Holy Spirit is to be received with tongues. This is the way it came on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I have Christian friends, acquaintances. I don't call them friends anymore. But I have minister acquaintances who think God made a mistake when he did that on the day of Pentecost, that he should have left the tongues off. I happen to think that God did it right the very first time. I don't think he made any mistake. I think he started it off the way he wanted it started off, and that's the way it's continued to happen, as long as there's no prejudice or opposition to it. In three of these five cases in the book of Acts, and four if you want to call Saul's conversion at it, four of the five accounts in the book of Acts, tongues is a part of it. And any place in the three accounts in Pentecost or in Acts 10 where Peter preaches at the house of Cornelius and they begin to speak in tongues, and Acts 19 where Paul lays hands on the Ephesian disciples, in those three accounts where there is any outward evidence of the Holy Spirit arriving with power, the outward evidence is tongues. And we know Paul got it too, when either at the point Ananias prayed for him that he might receive the Holy Spirit, or subsequently, sometime or other he came on into it because he told the Corinthians, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all." So we teach people to accept or to expect that they will speak in tongues at the point they receive, for good reason. One, because it's completely scriptural. And the secondly, because it's the testimony to the reality of the experience itself. Now, it's fine when you get glory goosebumps and feel tingly and all the rest of it, and those things happen. Some people laugh and some people cry and some people float halfway to heaven when they get the baptism, and that's all right. But I'll tell you this, the time will come when the emotion's gone. And if you've been baptized only on the basis of your emotions, you'll think you lost your baptism. We're not baptized by emotion, but by faith. And not by feeling, but by faith. Just the same thing's true about your salvation. You're not saved because you feel good about it. You're saved because God's promises are true. And the Scripture is the basis for your faith. The same thing's true about the baptism. The person, regardless of how he feels, if he has the evidence of speaking in tongues, that's it. And there'll time come when you'll need that evidence to hang on to. Many of our good Pentecostal friends say, "How do you know you're baptized in the Holy Spirit?" They say, "Because I speak in tongues." Praise God, that's right. It's the sign of the baptism. So if you don't have it, the tongues, you're missing out on something. There are many other points that could be made about it. It's not only a blessing and a powerful thing and a witness, but it's an essential part of the experience. And if for some reason or other you missed out on that part, I'm not saying you're not baptized in the Spirit. I'm just saying stick around afterwards and pray, and we'll get you in on that part of it too. I often minister with a friend of mine, Derek Prince, who's well known to Daryl Hahn and others of you. Derek and I often travel and minister together. And we were out in Ohio here a while back, over a year or so ago now, holding a retreat. And Derek I'd been with him before when he taught on the baptism, and his technique's a little different from mine, as mine would be different from Ken Copeland's and others. But somebody had asked the question, can you have the baptism without speaking in tongues? And I'd heard Derek give this response. In terms of another question, he said, "Well, can an elephant be an elephant without a trunk?" "Yeah, but it makes for kind of a funny-looking elephant. You see, something pretty vital is missing, because the trunk is a pretty important part of the elephant's equipment. He feeds himself with it, he bathes himself with it, and so forth." So, I think this is true about speaking in tongues. You've got a funny-looking baptism without the tongues. You're missing out on a vital part of it. So I was teaching that day in Ohio on the baptism, and I, partly to tease Derek, when this question was asked, I gave his answer. And afterwards, I concluded with an invitation. I said, "If we've got any trunkless elephants in the audience this morning or this afternoon, stay back for prayer." And sure enough, afterwards, a couple of ladies came up, and I said, "What is it you ladies want?" And one of them said, "We came for our trunk." So I say to you here this morning, I wouldn't deny what's happened to you if you've had the baptism in the Holy Spirit without the tongues. But if there are any trunkless elephants here this morning, and there usually is in a group like this, and stay back and get the rest of it. Because it is an introduction into a lot of the other... It's not the most important, but it's the introduction to other supernatural gifts. I know of no group of people who consistently are moving supernaturally in the things of the Spirit, who aren't baptized in the Spirit with the evidence of tongues. I don't know anybody who's doing prophecy or word of knowledge or word of wisdom or some of these other things who hasn't come through the initial experience of speaking in tongues. And I think that's a part of the wisdom of God. It is not the most important particularly, neither is it the least. But it is often the first manifestation. And this was true in the New Testament. before there was prophecy and interpretation, these other things, there was the tongues. And so you're blocking part of your own progress spiritually if you haven't come into this manifestation. Now, time's getting away from us, and there's not a whole lot of time. I want to take just a few minutes to talk about specifically about tongues. Let's face it, this is the thorny part of the baptism. It would be respectable all over Christianity if it weren't for tongues. I mean, you tell people, oh, I've had a wonderful new experience. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they say, oh. And you say, yeah, I speak in tongues. And they say, oh. You know, it's as John Sherrill says in his book, they speak with other tongues. Tongues make people fight. And this is the controversial features. And why the controversy exists, partly is because there's a lot of false teaching, and we have to take some time to undo the false teaching. And once I've seen it happen to hundreds and hundreds of people who had misgivings and fears about it. Once the false teaching was undone and once the fears were dealt with, they were wanting more of God and they were just fearful about what they'd heard about this strange phenomenon of tongues. Once their fears were set at ease, then they received prayer and come right on into it. One of the major questions which is asked, people say, well, criticism which is given is, one of them already, what we said, it's the devil, and I think all of us here agreed that's not true. But another one is that what's happening today isn't really speaking in tongues. It's just emotional gibberish. This is what many of your leading Bible scholars say. Even some of the modern translations of the scriptures call it ecstatic utterance. Boy, that really turns your imagination loose, doesn't it? But let me tell you something. That's a dishonest translation. There's nowhere in the scriptures, is there anything in the original Greek that would indicate that there's anything ecstatic about the experience of speaking in tongues. It's an act of speaking, and it's a normal, natural act of speaking. The supernatural thing about it is not the vocal act of speaking, it's the language that comes through. And so far as the speaking of it is concerned, or the praying of it is concerned, it's subject to the same control as any other form of praying. Otherwise, Paul's instructions in Corinth about when to do it and when not to do it would have absolutely no meaning unless it was completely under the control of the one who was doing it. What good would it do for me to tell you to stop doing something or to start doing something if you had no control to start it or stop it? Obviously, by Paul's own teaching, it is controllable. Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. But there are those who say, well, about the baptism in tongues, well, this is just an emotional experience where some guy whumps himself up into some sort of emotional frenzy and goes off jabbering like a monkey. I've heard, Francis, PhD men say that. No reflection on the post hole diggers, but this show simply shows an ignorance of the scriptures and also of the reality of the experience. What happened is that learned men have quoted other learned men who quoted other learned men who never bothered to go to find out what it was all about anyway. There's nothing particularly overly emotional about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, at least the way we present it most of the time. It's a quiet, a moving experience, but it's relatively quiet and peaceful. And it doesn't mean that it isn't real. One of the problems I had for months was when I didn't receive the baptism, and I thought there must be something the matter with me, was that I realized after I received, and it was so quiet, it was beautiful, but it was very quiet and very easy, and it was so simple, I thought there must be something wrong with it. After all of the agonizing I'd done and traipsing all over the country looking for it, and when it finally came and I ended up speaking in tongues, it was so easy and so simple, it was a letdown. I thought, you know, and for the next day I really doubted it. And Harold Bredesen, who was the brother who prayed for me, hadn't talked to me like a Dutch uncle and set me straight that I was to go on what the scripture said and not what I felt. I would have had more trouble accepting it than I do. But in most cases today, when it comes, it is a relatively quiet experience emotionally. Nothing wrong with it being emotional when it comes that way. But you don't have to feel like you're seeing a vision or hearing golden bells ring or anything else. And that's what I thought I should have. I was going to go into a trance or be struck down or hear golden bells ring or a flash of lightning, or I was going to become unconscious or something else, you see. And really all that happened was that in a spirit of prayer, I yielded my lips and voice and began praising God, speaking to the Lord in a language I never learned. And it was so easy and so simple, I thought there must be something wrong with it. And this is the way it happens in most cases now. A relatively quiet release of the Spirit in which your spirit begins to worship supernaturally by the Spirit of God. So if the emotion's there, praise the Lord. But if it isn't, it doesn't matter. When I was still pastoring a church up in Sharon, Pennsylvania, the chairman of the board and his wife came to my house one night for prayer for the baptism. Things that we started having a little move of the Spirit in the church. And we have a 2-seater couch in our living room. And my wife was out of town at a women's meeting that night, and I was in the house alone with these folks. Kids are already gone to bed. And we talked about the baptism for a while, and so finally, Ray and Barb said, well, we want you to pray for us. So they sat side by side on this couch. And I stood behind the couch and put a hand on each one of them's head. Incidentally, that's not necessary. It's scriptural, but it isn't absolutely necessary. If it had been, what happened when Peter was preaching at the house of Cornelius wouldn't have happened. Because he didn't lay a hand on anybody's head. But anyway, I laid a hand on each of their heads and simply asked God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit and encourage them to open their mouth and start praise God with whatever came out. Well, they were a real contrast. because the wife, Barbara, just, she went halfway to heaven emotionally. She began to shake and vibrate and moan on the chair, and it was all ooze and ahs, and it was glorious. I've seen this happen many a time. And all at once, she started out speaking in tongues, and it was a typically beautiful Pentecostal sort of thing. Her husband, Ray, sat there on the other side of the couch like a fence post. He didn't move. He didn't feel anything. And he just sat there, you know, envious of his wife. And I said, Ray, in faith, open your mouth and praise God. He opened his mouth and started speaking in tongues. Didn't feel anything. And I said, you've got what she's got. And he says, why don't I feel like she feels? I said, you've got it anyway. And he went on praising God, fluently in tongues. Now, a couple of weeks later, he had an emotional experience like his wife. He got all high in a prayer meeting, too, you see. But that didn't change the fact that they received the Holy Spirit at the same time. It's not on the basis of feeling. And God knows what our emotional potential is. I know one reason why. I think he doesn't allow me to have more things of this emotional goosebump sort of thing, is that I'd get to depending on them too much. I like that sort of thing, and I'd like to have dreams and visions. I've had a couple of dreams that have been significant. I've never had a vision, but I've laid hands on other people and prayed for them, and they go into the Holy Spirit and see visions and prophesy and all sorts of things, and I sit there and burn with envy, you know, while it's happening. But I know God knows about his dealings with me, and that I would be getting too hungry for the visions and this sort of thing. So I hope the time will come when I get mature enough he can trust me with one or two. But anyway, you see, the point is, it isn't the emotional thing that happens. Check it out by Scripture. And this is why we stress the necessity for speaking in tongues. And then that by teaching, we can bring you into this experience of receiving the Holy Spirit by faith and then giving out the utterance by the inspiration of the Spirit, which is the tongues. But there are steps to take in cooperating with the Holy Spirit. This doesn't change the miracle. It just makes the experience more accessible to you. I was speaking down in Virginia, and a Presbyterian minister came to the home where I was having lunch. He'd read my book, Face Up with a Miracle, and chapter 20 in the book outlines the steps to receiving the baptism. It's one of the most Christ-like men I've ever met, and a deeply spiritual man. And the couple I was staying with had told me that he'd had some misgivings about the experience because some people in his church had received, and very unwisely they told him he didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, the sort of thing that we were warning against earlier. And he was a little bit touchy about it. So he came to, they had arranged for us to have lunch together, and after our hostess fixed the lunch, she very tactfully left so we could sit and talk. And so I began to answer his questions about the tongues and the baptism and so forth, and we ended up praying together, and he received with the tongues and left full of joy. And his life has been transformed, and so has his church. But the interesting thing was he had the misunderstanding that many people have about the Holy Spirit, who's just going to come and overwhelm somebody, you know, and knock them into a trance or force their mouths open and their lips apart and waggle their tongue around and so on. It just doesn't happen this way. He described for me how he had prayed for the Holy Spirit. He said, you know, Don, he said, I read your, this was before we had gotten around to praying. He said, I read your chapter 20. I had your book in my study. He said, I read it. I believe that the Holy Spirit's real, and I was willing to accept the tongues. I wanted the baptism, so I put the book down. And he said, I said, all right. He said, I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, I believe it's real and I want it. Now baptize me in your Holy Spirit. And then he said, I grabbed the edge of the desk and braced myself. Well, what'd you ever get from God bracing yourself against it, you see? But that's the kind of impression people have had about this. And I confess, I sort of had it. One of the great old classic books that's been around for years was written by a Pentecostal brother, J.E. Stiles, called The Gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever read it? I don't know whether they still sell it. I don't know whether the Millers have it here or not, but it was a help to me. And J.E. Stiles was one of the first, really, to do teaching about the baptism, although in those days it was mostly just among the Pentecostal people. But I remember an illustration he gives in that book of a woman that he's praying for, and the power's on her even. She's beginning to shake a little, and her jaw's kind of trembling. He can't understand why she's not opening her mouth and receiving the utterance, the tongues, you know. And he says, sister, go ahead, receive. And she's saying, not yet. And finally he said, well, sister, what on earth's the matter? She says, I'm still conscious. So, you see, she was another one that expected to be put off into some sort of thing. I'll tell you, the finest thing that illustrated the fallacy of emotion to me was the night I received the baptism years ago at a Camp Farther South, my wife and I, and Harold Bredesen and a dentist from Connecticut and his wife were the ones that prayed for us. And Harold and I have been friends through the years since. And my experience is very quiet. I mean, I felt the presence of God there, but I felt it before in prayer. The only difference was this time I broke through into the fullness of the Spirit with the utterance in tongues, and my life has never been the same since. But it was so easy and simple. As I said, I thought something was wrong with it. And the next day, I was kind of trying to talk myself out of it, begin to rationalize about it. And this is about par for the course. Everybody has their doubts. Paul says, when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. And the average person, after he first prays in the Spirit, because of that unfruitful understanding, the devil will get there and tempt him. Say, oh, you're just making that up. It's not real. It's, you know, all this sort of thing. Everybody has doubts. So if you're having doubts about your baptism in tongues, welcome to the club. I mean, in the early days and months, nearly everybody has these doubts. Even if you have an emotional experience, after the emotion's gone, you'll doubt. And this is what I found out. The next night at this camp farthest out, we prayed for some other people to receive the baptism, and they did. And I remember one fellow, the power of God knocked him off the chair onto the floor. And he literally, like, he went into a trance and all the rest of it. And I was jealous. I thought, gee, that'd be great. It didn't happen to me that way. I was in Bible school then, and in the fall I went back to Bible college. And next spring we got a little group going in our prayer group going. Some of you read about it. I told about it in the book Face Up with a Miracle. A group coming for prayer and the baptism. And the first fellow that came, really, for prayer, we were meeting in a friend's home to study our Greek. Three students on us were studying New Testament Greek. And one of them was a Pentecostal brother, minister, who was baptized in the Spirit. And I had the baptism. And pretty soon we got tired of that Greek stuff. It's dry anyway. And we got to talking about the things of God and found out this third young minister, student minister, name was Roy, was hungry for more of God. He said, I'm just about ready to drop out of school. He said, I know I need something else. Will you pray that I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, this was the first fellow, really, that I'd ever prayed for at any real earnestness to receive the baptism. So we put our Greek books aside, and this young Pentecostal minister and I stood by Roy's chair, and we began to pray for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And I was going to give him some of the instructions that had helped me. And he began to kind of shake on the chair, and I knew the power was there, and I started to lean over to tell him how to open his mouth and to receive the other, all this sort of thing, the kind of advice that helped me. And God was way out ahead of me, because all at once this boy just jumps to his feet and bursts out speaking in tongues at the top of his voice, begins to run around the circle in the room. And my first reaction was to get the heck out of there. It had gotten too Pentecostal for me. You know, I thought, now look what you've done, bashing. You've made a religious fanatic out of this fellow. Because I mean, he was plowing around that room, tears streaming down his cheeks, his eyes were just bellowing out in tongues. And we were in an apartment building, and I could just think, boy, the cops will come and somebody will call, say we're causing a complaint and all this kind of stuff. And at the same time, I was jealous of Roy because there's no question about what he had. He got the real thing. And then he sat down. After a while, he calmed down, and I was still feeling kind of jealous. And I'll never forget, he sat down in a couch across from me in the room, and he was sort of stretched out in a line all slumped down in his heels way out in the on this linoleum floor in this room. And he was still so much under the power of the Spirit that his heels were going just like this on the floor. You know, he was shaking under the power like this. And I was still feeling jealous because, after all, nothing like that had happened to me, you know. And all at once, Roy looked at me and he says, you know, Don, he said, I could doubt this experience if I'd let myself. You see what his problem was? Unfruitful understanding. Even all that was happening to him, emotion and everything else, it didn't make any sense up here. Paul says, when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. The main problem about this in tongues is that people haven't understood the miracle of tongues isn't the act of speaking, it's in the language. There's not time enough to go into detail about it because we want to have a chance to pray for some people. But I'm just going to close with an illustration or two and then turn it back to Clarence and let him close the meeting however he wants to and tell us where to go for prayer. But so many people have misunderstood that it isn't the Holy Spirit that prays in tongues. It's you that pray in tongues. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, who began to speak? You ask the average Christian, you say, oh, the Holy Ghost began to speak through those people. No, he didn't. They were filled and began to speak as the Spirit gave them the words to say. And it's a combination. It's a miracle, but it's a miracle comprised of two parts, of your part and God's part. And the problem I'd had for months about receiving the fullness of the Spirit and speaking in tongues was that I wanted God to do it all. And I've found people all over the world in the same boat. They prayed, oh, God, baptize me in the Holy Ghost. Just like that Presbyterian minister did. You see? Not realizing that you step in out in faith and open your mouth, receive the Holy Spirit by faith, open your mouth and praise God with whatever silly sounds start to come. And that's the beginning of speaking in tongues. And I said silly advisedly because that's what it seems like it is to your conscious mind. It's the language from the Spirit, and it's not known to your intellect, and your intellect wants to reject it. And I've seen this. I've seen people who've been thwarted in seeking the baptism for years because of this. In a Pentecostal church in Baltimore, I spoke on the baptism one night. They gave an altar call, and some people came forward. The minister said, see that elder brother? Go pray for him. He wants the baptism. Went over and told this brother a little about how he could cooperate with God and open his mouth and receive the utterance. We prayed, and he came through speaking in tongues. Tears began to stream down his cheeks. I went back to the preacher. I said, the brother's received. And the preacher said, he did. And the preacher dashed off down there and began to listen, began to praise God with this brother. And I thought, boy, this is a weepy bunch of Pentecostals, because the preacher began to weep too. And he came back up to the pulpit in a minute, sopping his face with his handkerchief, and explained. And he said, this brother has been seeking the baptism 27 years. I saw the same thing happen in New Zealand. A woman from England in an Anglican church where I taught on the baptism. We went upstairs in this fancy sanctuary of this Anglican church, Archdeacon Preble, a minister of it. And 48 women received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in about 5 minutes. And one of them came up to the minister who was ferrying me around New Zealand and confessed this. So she was from England, visiting in New Zealand. She'd been seeking the baptism 20 years and received that morning. Now, why? Simply because she finally heard what's involved. and heard some very simple steps of teaching of how you receive the Holy Spirit within by faith, open your mouth and start to praise God with the sound of your voice and accept whatever language comes. Now, both this woman and the one in Baltimore were no less Christian than anybody else. It's simply that people haven't understood how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. This is why in the space of three weeks in New Zealand, we saw over nearly 500 people come into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the full gospel meeting in Pittsburgh a few months ago, Brady Washbaugh's chapter, they had about 700 people out one night. I taught on the baptism, and the Lord had brought a lot of unbaptized, hungry people there. And we gave an altar call, and 102 people came into the prayer room. And 101 of them received in less than 10 minutes. You see, why? Simply because we had touched on a key point about the necessity of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And I want to close with just one illustration about, I can't overemphasize how important it is for you to realize that in speaking in tongues, you are the one that has to do the speaking and not the Holy Ghost. You speak the words the Holy Spirit gives. And most people who've sought the baptism in tongues have held back because they couldn't be sure. The only way you'll ever be sure is to open your mouth and start to speak. It's the same kind of miracle as Peter's walking on the water. Now, that was a miracle, but it was comprised of two parts. And Peter's part was to step out of that boat and walk. And once he did his part in faith, God performed the supernatural part of the miracle, which was to hold him on top of the water. And it was a combination of Peter's walking and God's holding him up that gave him the miracle of walking on the water. And speaking in tongues, which is the evidence of the baptism, is like that. It's a combination of you speaking out what the Holy Spirit will give you to say that gives the speaking in tongues. There's nothing miraculous about the act of speaking. The miraculous thing is in the language. This is best illustrated by a story that was told me by a minister friend up in New England. I didn't see this happen, but he was present at the meeting where it did. A minister of a small denomination who was one of these chronic seekers, been seeking the baptism for years, was at a meeting where the baptism was being taught. And afterwards there was an altar call in this little church and people came forward for prayer. And here came this minister. He was well known in the community, been seeking for years. And people had prayed for him. Oral Roberts had prayed for him. T.L. Osborne had prayed for him. And everybody had prayed for him and nothing had happened. And he came and nobody paid him any mind, really. He came forward and just flung himself on the altar, prostrate on the altar, and began to agonize before God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Other people went on ministering to other folks. And all at once, this fellow broke out speaking in tongues. In a loud voice, you hear it all over the place. And everybody began to rejoice. Praise God, the brother's finally come through, you know. And after about 2 or 3 minutes, this brother pushed himself up to a sitting position on the floor, still long-faced. And he said, I hate to disappoint you people, I still don't have it. He said, I still don't have it. That's not the Holy Ghost. That's just me. I just opened my mouth and started to make sounds. I just got tired of waiting on the Holy Spirit to speak. So I just opened my mouth and started to babble. But that's not tongues. That's just not me. That's me. I still don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I hate to disappoint you people. There were three Chinese boys sitting on the front pew. They said, brother, we hate to disappoint you, but you've been praying in perfect Chinese for the last 5 minutes and we understood every word. All right. You see the point? Paul says, when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, and my understanding is unfruitful. And this minister had allowed his unfruitful understanding to rob him for years of the blessing God wanted to bestow. And he would have gone out of there dissatisfied if he hadn't had men there who could understand the language. So the things we receive from God, we have to reach out for in faith. You'll find this true about almost every miraculous manifestation in the New Testament. It takes an act of faith on the part of the one receiving. This is true about tongues. It's true about prophecy. It's often true about healing and about many other things. But we can help you if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me say this. You can have it this morning in the next few minutes. It's that easy. You don't have to have anything spectacular in the way of faith. If you're a Christian and hungry for more of God, you can have it before you leave here. Or if you feel you've had a measure of the Spirit or have been baptized in the Spirit, you haven't spoken in tongues, stay back and get your trunk. We invite you to stay. And now the onus is on you. I'm not insisting that you stay, but I'll tell you this. You do not have to leave the meeting this morning without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And this is a part of your heritage as a Christian. And sooner or later, you're going to have to come into it. Because you'll never live the victorious life God intends for you to live without the fullness of the Spirit, into which we begin to move through the doorway that we call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. For those of you who are wanting the baptism or tongues, we'd like to get you in one batch over here because there's a little bit of instruction we'd like to give right prior to the prayer. And for those of you wanting healing or other things, perhaps they could come over to this side or to the tables here. But just for those who are wanting the baptism or freedom in tongues, it may be that you spoke in tongues on the day that you were baptized in the Spirit and you haven't since. Well, we invite you to come over and get freed up to her because the praying in tongues is an important part of your devotional equipment. And we encourage you to come over too. If you're feeling still unsure of yourself about the manifestation of tongues, you're welcome to come. But because I want to give just a few words of instruction before we pray, we'd like to have those who are after the Holy Spirit and are speaking in tongues to come to this side. And perhaps those of you who are seeking healing or some other need could come to these bunch of chairs over here after the meeting is dismissed.
Our Father, we recognize your presence here. And we glory in it, and that you've allowed us to be here. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth that these good, hungry people, every one of them, will receive and open their hearts to you. Bless in the remainder of the day, and may we keep our hearts attuned to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, now let me say this too. And I appreciate those of you who are staying to pray and who want to witness the teaching and the ministry itself. But let me ask you one favor. When it comes time for us to pray for these people to start receiving, please keep quiet. We appreciate your prayers, but I want them to be silent prayers because I want to be able to listen to what's going on and I want people to be able to hear me. And so I'm asking just as a favor, no matter how fine you feel in the spirit and how exuberant you may feel, keep the lid on it until a little later. You'll have a time right at the end when we'll do a little rejoicing together. But it's important for the instruction standpoint and for our helping the people here who are candidates. But I like to keep it quiet. I mean, this is a personal thing with me, but I'm asked that you honor that request. Now, for those of you who are seeking, and those of you who are seeking the tongues, we're going to treat you more or less the same as candidates for something from the Lord. The receiving of the Spirit or a new infilling of the Spirit with the manifestation of tongues. And I want to explain just in a couple of minutes what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, and what's expected of you. Again, let me tell you, the first thing you can do is relax. You can get it. The very fact that you're sitting there is proof that you can get it. If you're a Christian, that's the only prerequisite. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you want more of God in your life, then you're sitting in the right place. Now, for purposes of instructing, I'd break the experience down into two parts. And this very careful teaching I'm giving about instruction here doesn't in any way change the miracle. Now, we could have just brought you up to the table and began a lot of loud praying and laying on of hands and encouraging, but this is a much more practical and a much more efficient way to do it, we found. So essentially, what we're doing is dividing the experience into two parts. The first is the act of receiving the Holy Spirit within. And the second is the act of manifesting the Spirit's presence within through the act of speaking in tongues. So we're going to, in a minute, I'm going to pray one prayer for all of you, that you receive the Holy Spirit and that you speak in other tongues. And you just believe it, pray it along silently as I'm praying. I already know what the answer is. I don't question at all what's going to happen to all of you. I know I've seen God do it to too many people in the last few years to doubt it for one minute. Then, though, the first part, after we pray that prayer, that you receive the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to do something physical. And that's a very simple thing, is simply to open your mouth and take in a deep breath, breathing in or drinking in the Holy Spirit in an act of faith. Now, there's nothing mystical or superstitious about this. It's just something to stimulate your faith. It can happen without it, but it happens easier if you'll be obedient. And it's scriptural. Jesus said in John 8, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke to them of the Spirit, which they were to receive. So this drinking in or breathing in the Holy Spirit is scriptural. The very word for spirit is the same as the word for breath, both in Greek and Hebrew. And some of you in your churches have sung that great old hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew." So this breathing in or drinking in is an act of faith, and it helps stimulate your faith. And I believe when we pray the prayer and you take in that breath, it happens. At that point, the Holy Spirit is moving into your life in a new way. Now, you just believe it too. Whether you feel anything, if you feel nice and rosy and tingly, that's fine. If you feel like crying or laughing, that's okay. But some of you will. Some of you won't feel anything. Don't worry about it. Don't worry that you don't feel anything. Feeling has nothing to do with it. We're all different emotional types, and some feel things more than others. So don't worry if you don't feel anything. If you do feel something, that's okay. But the second point is we want to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life in this new way through speaking in tongues. Those of you who are already baptized in the Spirit, this would especially apply to, but haven't spoken in tongues. The key to speaking in tongues is what I mentioned a while ago, to remember that you have to do the speaking. Now, there's only two mistakes you can make when it comes time to receive the utterance or to speak in tongues. One is to start praising or praying to God in English. Even the Holy Ghost can't make you speak two languages at once. So make up your mind that you will not thank God or praise God or ask God or say anything to God in English. Just act as if you never learned the English language. Because any time you start it in English, you'll have to stop before you can speak in tongues. And you just make it that much harder for the Holy Spirit. So the second part is that we want you to speak in tongues. And so I'm going to tell you to let out that deep breath you just breathed in. One act is you breathe the breath in. The second is to speak in tongues, you just open your mouth and let that breath out. Only put the sound of your voice behind it. Start to praise God just with the sound of your voice, just like a little child, just as if you had never learned the English language. Now, this is where your faith comes in. And if you will believe it, I've seen it happen, I say, enough that I don't question at all. Any sound you begin to make, which is not English, is the first syllable in the language the Lord wants you to have. And from there on, you can go with it. Just turn your tongue loose, your lips loose. Sometimes people see these things pop into their mind. This is the way it happened to me. I begin to see little funny syllables in my mind. And I first thought, well, I'm just making it up. That's like what somebody else is doing. But finally, I opened my mouth and started to speak. And of course, that was it. So the important thing is to be childlike and yielded and just to give your lips and voice over to the Lord and just babble out like a little child, whatever comes. Now, this people say, well, how do I know that when I get to the tongues and the Holy Spirit's a real thing? Because God's word's not a liar. Jesus said, if you being evil, he says, if your children came and asked for a fish, you'd give him a serpent, or bread, you'd give him a stone, or egg, you'd give him a scorpion. If you being evil then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give His Spirit to those who ask? So this is what we're asking for you, is the baptism in tongues, and this is what you're going to get. You cannot make a mistake. From the time we begin to pray, nothing can happen but what comes from God. And so then any sound that you begin to speak will be the Holy Ghost, the beginning of speaking in tongues. And the more childlike and yielded and with a greater sense of abandon that you come to this, the easier it is. You're literally going to be babbling out phrases of praise unto God. Your mind will not understand it. And this is the crucial thing you need to realize. Paul says, when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays and my understanding is unfruitful. So don't expect to understand it. Just do it. When it happened to me, the devil was right there working with my understanding. He said, oh, Basham, you're making a real fool of yourself, aren't you? Listen to how you're carrying on there. You can't understand a word you're saying. He's absolutely right. I couldn't, because it was an unknown tongue. So the key scripture here is to remember what Paul said. When I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Now, what is your spirit? It's the inmost part of your being. My spirit prays. My understanding or my mind is unfruitful. So what we're doing with this baptism and speaking in tongues is not going to do one cotton-picking thing for your intellect or for your understanding. It's not an experience in which you're going to go through an intellectual exercise. It's an experience of your spirit in which your spirit's going to be released to worship God in a way it never did before, through the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So trust that what begins to happen to you is from the Holy Ghost, and that these little funny words and syllables that come bubbling up or that you speak out are from Him. Now, you have to speak them out with your will. God will not speak. You have to open your mouth and begin to speak, just like Peter had to get out of the boat and walk. The only way Peter could find out that the water would hold him up was to get out of the boat and try it. And the only way you will ever speak in tongues is to open your mouth and begin to speak. You see? There's only two things wrong you can do. One is to start praying in English, because you have to stop that. The other is to sit there like this, because God's not going to prize your lips apart and get you to speak. Now, what I'm going to do now is just simply pray the prayer that you'll receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Then I'm going to tell you to take in a deep breath and then just let that breath out and begin to speak. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask in faith that you honor your word here this morning. The word has been preached and proclaimed, Lord, and we know from experience that it's true. And Lord, I know you rejoice with us in the move of your Spirit, and that these precious people have come to receive what you have to offer. Lord, you said that if we being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father give the Spirit to them who ask? Well, Lord, there are 20 or 25, 30 people here wanting your Spirit and the manifestation of tongues. And we insist in love, Lord, now that you honor your word. And we know that you will. So, Lord Jesus, we ask you in faith that every one of these persons here may receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So, Lord, you baptize them and give them the ability to praise you in a language they never learned, but which is pleasing in your sight. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you here, seated here, receive ye the Holy Ghost and praise God in tongues. Okay, take in a deep breath. Just breathe in a deep breath. That's it. That's the Spirit coming in. Now then, let that breath out just with the sound of your voice. That's good. I can see some of you starting to speak already. Just yield fully to the Spirit. Babble out like faithful little children, like you've never learned the English language. Just thank God with the sound of your voice for the Spirit that's pouring through. Keep it up. Don't any of you stop.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.